You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, everyone, and welcome once again to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with Jesus. When listening today, if you would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and someone will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to message 4 from a series titled, The Amazing Graciousness of God. God's grace truly is amazing. He extends favor to sinful humans who deserve His judgment and death. He is patient and gracious as we walk and stumble and get up again. He never stops, and there is no end to His grace, because He is gracious. That means that the believer with the indwelling Holy Spirit has God's graciousness in them. God does not give us grace so that we can have it. His desire and goal is that we would have that grace flow out of us to those who need it as badly as we do. His gracious nature in us should go out from us. We pray that God will show His graciousness to you as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We are talking about the amazing graciousness of God. And we're going to take a sharp turn today, right about halfway through this message. But that turn affects everybody in this room. It affects everybody watching on that stream. It affects everybody listening on the radio. We need this. We have discovered over the last 3 weeks, at least in my opinion, amazing things about God's graciousness. Remember, we're not talking about the amazing grace of God. We're talking about the amazing graciousness of God. Those two things are related, but they are not the same thing. Grace, we often reduce down to the definition of God's unmerited favor, God giving us what we do not and could not ever deserve. And that's usually applied to salvation and sanctification, the grace of God. Graciousness is a bit different. It's not what God is giving us. It's what's going on inside of Him as He gives it. Inside of God, as He pours grace into your life, it defines not so much that He demonstrates His grace, it defines how He demonstrates His grace. And that's what we began to define. It took us a little while, a couple weeks, to kind of sort through and figure out what graciousness actually is. But here's where we ended up. Graciousness is God's loving kindness, His tender mercy, His patient compassion, His warm-hearted benevolence, His generous and giving heart. Hang on to that. We'll use that a lot more. But here's where the turn is that we're going to take today. Does the Bible make a case for the graciousness of God coming to you, becoming the graciousness of God inside of you that then flows out through you? Or in other words, does the fact that God is gracious mean that you yourself are supposed to become gracious too? We made a big aha discovery, at least to me, back when we were doing this last series on the subject of joy. We discovered that God is joy. And I didn't know if I quite knew that all of that was true. God doesn't feel joy sometimes. God is joy. It is a constant part of His nature to be joyous. He can't not be. It's just who He is. Remember, we found that all through the Bible when we pulled all the scriptures out, and that was exciting to me. We called it an attribute of God. It's actually one of God's character. It's like love. Love is an attribute of God. Love is not something God has. Love is something God is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. God is love. He doesn't have it. He doesn't pour it out of a big barrel in the sky. He is love. And every time you experience love, every time you give love to somebody else, it's not coming from some primordial ooze that some amoeba evolved from and eventually love happened to show up in the lives of human beings. It's coming from the source. There's only one source of love in the universe. And according to the Bible, that source is God. We found the same to be true of joy. In the list of the what we called communicable attributes, those things that God is, he is them, he has them, he is them, and then he gives them to you. You get to have part of God's nature as your own. Love, it's true of. Joy is true of, because on these things we call the fruit of the Spirit, things the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. Notice the first two are love and joy. These are what God has and he gives to you, at least in part. But what about this one we're talking about now? What about graciousness, God's loving kindness, his tender mercy, his patient compassion, warm-hearted benevolence, and generous and giving heart? Is that a characteristic of God? And if it is he going to give those same kind of characteristics to you? Are you supposed to become gracious? Are you supposed to reflect God's nature in loving, kind, merciful, patient, compassionate, generous, and giving ways? Look at these fruit of the Spirit. Look at some more of them. Look at them. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Sounds like a reflection, does it not? Of the graciousness of God. And even the last one, self-control. Not so much in whether or not you ate the last Twinkie, but more in how you responded to your wife or your coworker this week. Does it not look like God's graciousness is supposed to be reflected in Sam or in you, the graciousness of God? And if it's not, what are we going to do about it? If it's not there, how do you get it there? Let me back up a couple of steps. We've been building a case from Scripture. I've been trying to paint a mental picture in your mind, a high-definition picture from Scripture of the fact that God is filled full of graciousness. That's who he is. That's his character. Going clear back to Genesis, and this was something new to me. We dug and dug and went back to Genesis, right through to the book of Revelation. But in the Old Testament, we found 250 uses of this word chesed, the Hebrew word, which literally is the Hebrew word for graciousness. And we began to find God called himself that. He said, I'm merciful, I'm compassionate, I'm full of love. Clear back in Genesis and right on through the Bible. So let me kind of contrast here that picture that we've been looking at for 3 weeks of God being great. Let me contrast it again with an atheist quote I've been using. Various quotes from atheists because they provide a vivid picture of what the Bible actually says. Here's what they say, here's what the Bible says, and they're always extremely different. Let me put up here today Mr. Mark Twain, a.k.a. Samuel Langhorne Clemens, who, along with Albert Einstein, was not only an atheist, but he had a horrible time finding a good barber, both of them. Somebody told me this morning you had a horrible time finding one too, obviously, but I have one, and I don't have that mustache. Anyway, moving on. Here's what he said. You believe in a book that has talking animals, wizards, witches, demons, sticks turning into snakes, burning bushes, food falling from the sky, people walking on water, and all sorts of magical, absurd, and primitive stories, and you say that we are the ones that need help. So what do you believe in? Mark, Samuel, what do you believe in? That all the world around you, with all the intricacies of all the living things, the off-the-charts level of design that goes into forming a human body, the DNA that literally a single strand of DNA in your body has as much information as the entire Library of Congress, the fact that one strand of DNA in your body is actually written in a language. Where did that design come from if it didn't come from an intelligent designer? But actually, Samuel didn't have any access to knowledge about DNA. But on the subject of human nature, he did. He and so many others, even today, believe that an evolved humanity would evolve into patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled humans. If you just let them go, they will somehow make their way to that point. Humans are basically good on the inside. And if left alone without injecting the idea of God into their lives, they will find their way into patience, kindness, and gentleness. No, they aren't. And no, they don't. Read your history, Samuel, Mark. That's why I spend so much time, have this last year, unwrapping the real people of the Old and the New Testaments before they started following the God of the Bible, what they were like before they came to Jesus. When we realize that the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians, when we realize that before they repented, before they turned their lives over to the Savior of the world, before that, before they were called saints in the epistles, they were sacrificing other human beings, including their own children. And they were, and I'm careful how I say this, but this is something that you can do the math on. They were capturing, they were trafficking other vulnerable people from other societies that they had conquered. And they were worshiping, I'm putting that in parentheses for those on the radio, they were worshiping with those captured vulnerable people in their pagan temples. And I've said it often, behind me is the temple of Artemis. We've talked about that in the past. In Ephesus, the Ephesians would, the people who eventually became Christians would walk up those steps. And I often said what went on, not just upstairs, but down in the caverns underneath of the temple of Artemis, what went on there would put you in federal prison here in the United States today. But they did it every day. They didn't think anything of it. It was part of their life. And here's the point I want to make that's new. They were the civilized people. Those are the people that we call a civilization, an advanced civilization. They were a civilized regime. A Roman father could kill his child, could kill, particularly a daughter, he could kill her or sell her into slavery until she was age 8, just because he didn't want her anymore or because he needed the money. And there was no penalty because it was perfectly legal. Those were the civilized people. The rest of the world were really bad. But looking at them now, we would say, no, they were all barbarians. That's humanity. They were barbarians. The whole world before Jesus came with his sin-saving, heart-transforming gospel, the entire world were sin-choked pagans. Read your history, Mark Twain, please. And nothing has terribly changed for societies that completely reject the sin-saving, heart-transforming gospel of Jesus. Nothing has terribly changed. We've been following closely in this series the plight of the Afghans trapped under the godless rule of the Taliban. I preached the first sermon of this series just 4 days after we left Afghanistan, and we have mourned here for the last 3 weeks over stories of the Taliban torturing and executing Christians. I brought you up-to-date reports from that. And while the news has largely moved on, you don't see it now. Nothing going on here, nothing to see. While that news has moved on, there are people right now in Afghanistan who are hiding out for their lives. And before you lay your head on your pillow tonight, some of your fellow believers will have died. In fact, yesterday you probably saw a man was hung from a crane in Kabul, just as a warning to everybody else, hung in the top of the city so everybody could see him. But I want to point you directly toward the Jesus-rejecting terrorist. I want you to look inside of their head for a moment. ISIS-K, the new Afghan brand of ISIS, claimed responsibility for the explosion that took 13 of our service members' lives. And we have been mourning that too deeply. But that blast also killed more than 100 Afghans, innocent Afghans, who were waiting desperately in line for a chance to get out of the country, and more than 150 other Afghans and other people were wounded or maimed that day in that blast by their own countrymen, killed by their own people. This last week, ISIS-K set up a series of bombs to kill the Taliban, the people they had partnered with to take over the country Now they're killing each other. The point is, humanity completely without God is not moving toward graciousness. It's not who humanity is in their ungodly core. And that's exactly the point made in Scripture. God clearly says that humanity is lost in their sins. Humanity needs to be saved. We need a Savior. That's the whole point of the Bible. And that's true of Mark Twain too. So these Ephesians that we were looking at a little while ago, it specifically tells them in the book of Ephesians in the Bible just how desperate their plight was and includes you and I in that same description. Here we are, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Once you were dead, once you were spiritually dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. And I left my notes in there. Who's that talking about? Well, the Ephesians, we know what they were like. They were horrific, awful pagan people. And the guy writing it, as we well know, used to murder Christians, the Apostle Paul. But that's also talking about you and me. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit, small s, at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Watch this. All of us used to live that way. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. All of us. Is that not true? Yeah, this room's full of people who would say, yes, by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But watch, watch the graciousness of God. But God, verse 4, is so rich in mercy. He loves us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. 8, God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift of a gracious, loving God. That's who he is. He can't not be gracious. But let me back up one chapter to chapter 1. Remember, Paul's just writing a letter. There are no chapters in his letter. 1, even before he made the world. This has become my go-to passage because it's so potent. It says it all. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. Watch this. Graciousness. This is what he wanted to do. And it gave him great pleasure, the heart of God, as he pours out grace. Gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out on us who belong to his dear son. Watch, he is so rich in kindness. There it is. That's graciousness. He's so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. 8, he has showered his kindness on us. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom. Are you getting a picture of the graciousness of God? The graciousness of God, God's loving kindness, his tender mercy, his patient compassion, warm heart of benevolence. God's arms of invitation, I use that phrase a lot now. They're open to everybody. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's hard for us to even imagine God's arms being open to ISIS-K, is it not? But the Bible says his arms are open to all, inviting them in. Ours wouldn't be open to them, would it? But God's not us, and we're not God. God is gracious. He can't not be. It's his nature. It's who he is to the core of his being. Now, here's the pivot. Here's the pivot. When we read about those amazing graciousness of God in chapter 1 and 2, some of the most profound verses in the Bible teaching us about the patient, gentle, compassionate heart of God. Paul, the former murderer, writing to the former child sacrificers, telling them how much God's grace is pouring out in their direction. But you don't stop reading at 1 and 2. Remember, there were no chapter headings when he wrote it. You read the letter. And Paul, literally, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the former barbarians, people who could snuff out another person's life in a sacrifice and go to bed that night and sleep like a baby. To them, Paul turns this pivot. He does it. Pivots in chapter 4 and says this. On the screen behind me and on the screens on the side, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the English Standard Version. The NLT on the back will always be humble and gentle. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. Maybe God's graciousness is being offered to us all, huh? You think? Remember, historically speaking, there's nothing natural in fallen human beings about being humble, patient, or gentle. It's not natural. If we're going to get those attitudes and actions in us, it is not going to be natural. It's going to have to be supernatural. God's going to have to do it. And that makes perfect sense if, in fact, God is the source of all graciousness. This sin-cursed fallen world is not filled with graciousness. It's just not. That's part of the curse. This picture caught my eye on the back screen. Two hyenas, I think they are. Or maybe they're dogs. Fighting over one dead deer. And you want to say to them, you guys are brothers, for goodness sake. Look alike, maybe from the same mom. That's a really big axis deer you have laying in front of you. You could both eat on that deer all day long until your stomachs burst and you'd still have a hiding corner left to eat at the end of the day. Why don't you just share the deer like nice little hyenas? But that's the curse of sin right there. That's the curse of sin. Pre-Adam, pre-Adam's fall, and post-second coming of Jesus, that won't be true anymore. But right now, we are still in the call of the wild. And that's true not just of hyenas, that's true of humans too. Unless there's a supernatural change in the redeemed heart.
We pause from today's broadcast, welcoming those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to Message 4 from a series titled, The Amazing Graciousness of God. Grace is not the normal state of fallen human beings. There is a grace that we all enjoy from God, but there is a grace which we extend because of His image in us. But it is only the grace that indwells followers of Jesus which can transform people and culture. If you have questions or need prayer, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Jim and Laura and I, Friday, were meeting with Jerry Bimber, one of our missionaries. He's in your booklet that you're going to get today. Reach a Village Ministries, very impressive, by the way, very impressive organization that literally takes the least possible amount of money that you can imagine and has the greatest number of converts and people being discipled that I have ever seen, simply by teaching the national Christians how to reproduce themselves over and over again. It's stunning. You'll be hearing a lot more about them, and we're going to challenge you to do some projects relating to that probably in November. But Jerry's giving us this picture of Thailand and Laos, and I mean picture, mental picture, and then physical pictures, and showing us people unselfishly sharing from their utter lack of resources. They have nothing, yet they give what they have away. And I've seen that in Haiti. I've watched children receive a bowl of food, and that's probably the only bowl of food they had for the day, and yet I've seen them turn and share what they had with other people who had none. That's not natural. Historically speaking, that's not the way any living thing acts unless there is a supernatural transformation in the soul. You can't quite imagine one hyena stepping aside and saying, please, please have the deer. Please help yourself. I'll go get another deer tomorrow. You can have it all for one and one for all. Help yourself. In 1908, Irish explorer Ernest Shackleton headed on an Antarctic expedition trying to reach the South Pole. He got within 97 miles and fell short and had to turn back. But in his diary, Ernest tells of a time when the food supply ran out, and except for one last ration of hardtack, a little tiny dried biscuit that they tend to take on those trips, they were virtually out of food. And some of the men took snow and melted the snow and soaked their little biscuit. Others stored their last hardtack in their food sack, saving it for the last moment of hungry desperation. And they built a fire that night, and the exhausted men climbed into their sleeping bags to face a restless night of sleep. And Shackleton says he was almost asleep when out of the corner of his eye, he noticed one of his most trusted men sitting up in his bag looking to see if anybody was watching. And his heart sank as the man began to reach toward the food sack of the man next to him. And Shackleton watched as the man opened the food sack, took his own hardtack, and put it in the other man's bag. That's not natural. Don't imagine Attila the Hun or Mullah Muhammad Hassan, the new Afghan leader of the Taliban, doing the same thing. That comes from one source and only one source. Even non-Christians who are in Christian-based societies like our own benefit from what has happened here in the past leading up to this point. But you as a believer, and that's where we'll center for the next few minutes, you as a believer, you have promises. You have direction. God gives you a direction in life to follow in this very area. 2 Peter 1:3, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We've received all of this by coming to know him. These are the promises that enable you, and these are my one and twos in here because these are important points, enable you to share his divine nature. He will put his nature inside of you and me. That's his promise. He will transform us from who we are to who he wants us to become and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Then he gets down to business. This is the part I don't often read. That part is one of my favorites. This next part, let's put it on the screen. In view of all this, make every effort. You have a personal responsibility to be part of this process. Make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patience, and patience, godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with agape love for everyone. Now watch the last little warning that Peter adds to this passage. 8, the more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sin. This is not supposed to be optional. This is supposed to be what Sam and you, put your name in there, are supposed to allow God to do on the inside of us. There's supposed to be a change that happens. Part of living this godly life, what he calls a godly life for him, is moving us away from our inbuilt selfishness. It's the very foundation of our sinful life. The whole root of sin comes from us wanting our own way, our self-sovereignty, wanting to be in control, wanting to want what we want, period. That's kind of where we all start in this life. So how does God go about the process of changing that? If that's me, and it has been over the year, how does God go about the process of purging out the selfishness? And remember, God's completely unselfish. He is completely gracious, purely giving in his nature, but not me. I, in my raw sinfulness, am completely self-absorbed and completely self-consumed. One of the reasons we have such a hard time grasping the infinite graciousness of God is because it's so opposite of who we are. It's not what we're made of. It's not how we're born. And it's not how we tend to live. The natural human tendency of human sinful hearts is not to give, but to take. We struggle to grasp God's gracious giving in our direction, even when we don't deserve it, because our natural tendency is to do the exact opposite. So God's got to change that. He's going to change that as part of his plan, part of the process of God saving us, present tense, sanctification, of him changing who we are into somebody brand new, is to purge out the old selfish us and to begin to replace it with selfless graciousness, his nature. How's that happen? How does that happen? How's God purge out selfish Sam or selfish you? And you say, well, through the infilling of the Holy Spirit in our life. Yes, yes. Through the unfolding of the fruits of the Spirit in our soul. Yep, yes, yes. Through the pouring out of spiritual gifts in our lives to help us to serve other people. Yep, yep. All of those are true. But it's possible to have the gifts of the Spirit offered to us and us not use them. And it's possible to have the fruit of the Spirit extended in our direction and find ourselves not appropriating them. How did I do with patience and self-control this week? They're offered. They're God's gift to me. How in the world did I do with those things this week? God can promise us patience and self-control, and we can choose to go on living impatient, uncontrolled lives. That's just the reality of it. So how does God change us? When God forgives your sin, when he forgave my sin, did he send a spiritual sponge through us, washing out all the self-centeredness, replacing it with nothing but pure selflessness? Is that what he put, a sponge through you and nothing is left but selflessness? Is that true? Let me be honest. You be honest. You don't have to say a word. Just look spiritual as you sit there, okay? We that have had our sins cleansed for the last, let's say, 20 years, about how many hours ago was it that we were in a discussion with our spouse demanding things go our way? How many hours ago was that? Look spiritual. I'm talking to me, I always do. How many minutes ago did we have some thought, if not some verbal exchange, that pushed another person's thoughts down and pushed ours up? About how many minutes ago was that? I'm just saying, we go to the store. This is my personal illustration. We go to the store to get a cantaloupe. And we see this scrawny, misshapen cantaloupe sitting on the top. And we think, I'm just going to take that one and leave all the better ones for everybody else there. No, wait. No, we dig to the bottom of the box to find that monster cantaloupe that's in the bottom of the box. And when you get home and cut it, it's not even ripe, but it was the big one, I'll have you know. It was the one. I do that all the time. It's not even ripe, but it's big. That's literally the root. Now I'm just being a good steward. I'm just finding the big cantaloupe. But we have this root inside of us. And even when other sinful behaviors start to fall away, and God sanctifies those things from us and out and changes. And he does. But selfishness has like these octopus tentacles that reach out and try to hold on to the old us. I need to hold on to the old selfish self. I'm going to suggest something here to you. There's another mechanism that God has put in place to help us carve away at the self-centeredness. Yes, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Those things, I'm going to leave that over here today. I want to talk about this one mechanism for the rest of the last 10 minutes. It's all wrapped up in Jesus' teaching to give ourselves away, expecting nothing in return. And he just literally fills us with that kind of teaching. The process of giving ourselves away is this permission to kill the sinful nature. It's something that we so desperately need. And giving anything away doesn't come naturally. It's just not natural. It's not who we normally are. Watch your children. Just watch your grandchildren. And their natural inclination is to take. Billy I named that after Bill Howe. Billy has two toys. Freddie has one. Billy wants Freddie's one plus his two. And we work hard to train that sinful nature out of our kids. But training the sinful nature out is a monumental task, not just of kids, but of adults too. So God builds into the Christian life commanded patterns of behavior designed to kill the beast of selfishness in us. And I don't have to convince us, do I, that there's a selfish gene or whatever you want to call it inside of us? Look how radical Jesus gets when he talks about this, about killing the selfishness inside. Well, look how, let me put it on the screen. Luke chapter 6, 27, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everybody who asks you. If anybody takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. 31, do to others as you would have them do to you. That's the golden rule. We like the last verse, yes? We quote the last verse all the time. Does anybody ever quote the seven commands that come before that? No, we just like verse 31, so that tends to be that tends to be the one that we quote. So, God, that's just unnatural. Let's go back here again. Let me put that back. Can we do that? That's unnatural. Let's go with this one. Let's leave the rest of those right up there where they are. If somebody strikes me on the one cheek, I'm going to make absolutely sure my other cheek isn't in range of the strike. Are you not going to do that? And if somebody takes my cloak, my tunic is going to be wrapped around his scrawny little neck. Don't you agree with that? Don't take my tunic, please. Everything about those verses. Choose at our self-sovereignty. I don't like those. And God's not trying to make us mealy-mouthed pansies. I'd never advocate that, but he's trying to get us to develop an attitude, the same attitude he has, that uses the actions of our lives to serve the more undeserving, the most undeserving people that we run across. Just like he did when he came to this earth to redeem us, who weren't worthy of anything. He's trying to put to death the beast of selfishness inside of us all. And we struggle with that. We struggle even with further words in the same chapter, Luke chapter 6, love your enemies. Let me put them up there. Love your enemies, do good to those. Do good to them, lend to them, enemies, come on, lend to them without expecting anything back. But watch the words, then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, or daughters of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful. God, there's graciousness. He's kind to the ungrateful. He was to me, he was to you. He's kind to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And then he adds this. Give, and it will be given you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We tend to think about that purely in terms of money, and it's true. But that's a universal promise. That affects almost every area of our life. But it certainly affects our time, our talents, and our treasure. We as a church begin to learn that graciousness. I'm thinking 22 years ago. I want to tell you a final story here. And we had determined that God wanted us to build this building debt-free, but we only had $17,000 in the bank, so that was seemingly a long stretch. And I don't remember whose idea it was, but some discerning person said, if we expect God to do the impossible for us, why don't we selflessly give some of our little bit of money away? And so we did. We decided to build a church in Cuba. I think it was $3,000. We built a church in Cuba. And then God turned our attention to West Africa, where we built this church right here for $8,000. Big deal, big deal. At the church's dedication, there were thousands of people at this church, including the chief of the village coming with his drummers drumming behind him. He had given the land and we had built the building there. And after I spoke to those packed-in people in Ghana, West Africa, at that dedication of that service, to the biggest building, everybody lived in thatched huts. The chief himself, I was his house, it was thatched roof, mud walls. So we built this massive building to them, and we dedicate it there, and I come home. Miraculously, money began to pour in here after we built that there. Was that a coincidence? No. It's part of God's carefully planned technique to wean us away from our own self-absorption, from our own self-sufficiency, our selfishness, our attempts at self-sovereignty. It's part of what God does. It's how God does it. He allows us to give out, and as we give out, it kills the self-sovereign part of us. When this church started, we began to give a tithe, 10% of everything coming into this church, we put in a fund, and that was given away to other people, mission organizations. And over time, we raised that to 11, 12, 13, 14, up to 18%. And last year, when COVID hit, we had no idea what was coming, either for us individually or for the church as a whole. But Jim McKeegan and others on the missions committee began to look at the finances and say, wait a minute, we've fallen down from our 18% through no fault of anybody. We had formula we used. We were giving less than 18%. Of our money away. And they said, that's not right, that can't be. And the executive committee agreed with them, and we pushed it back to 18%. Remember, COVID had hit. We didn't know what was going to come, but we pushed 18% of our giving to give away. And we had at that time maybe 13 or 14 groups we were giving it to. And if you've looked at your bulletin lately, you can see that instead of our finances taking a dive, they went the other way. In fact, Jim will say, that change started right when we said, kick it back to 18%. Let's get back where we're supposed to be. So on June the 21st, 2021, just 3 months ago, your executive committee kicked that figure up to 20%. 20% of our giving is now being given away. And 2% more is going to benevolence, being given to those who are in need. And God just keeps blessing. Because we're giving out. We're not hoarding. We're not holding in. We're giving out. And last Sunday afternoon, after church, the missions committee sat down with all of the excess funds and was able to financially bless all 17 of those mission organizations that you'll see in that book to give them all a financial blessing and in some cases increase their monthly support because God has been so blessing because we have obeyed him. In unselfishly pouring out. So get that booklet, look, think about what God is doing. That's going to be so important. But when we figure out, when we really do begin to figure out that God, by his divine power, has given us everything we need to live a godly life, if we can just tap in to what God has for us, we will fulfill the reason for which he put us on this planet. You will. You will find out the immense impact that God wants your life to have as you selflessly begin to pour out of yourself. You will find God doing some rather amazing things in graciously flowing back through you. That's his plan for you. That's his plan for you. Hear me, I'm pointing my thumb back at me. I know that's his plan for me. It's his plan for you, and that's his plan for you. He wants you to learn what it means to just give out, give yourself away, give your time, talents, and treasure. Pour yourself out, even at times for those who you aren't particularly fond of. And watch what God does in return. Watch what God does in return in your life. He's going to transform you, and then you're going to transform everybody around you. That's his plan. That's what he wants for you. Let's pray. Father, you know us here well, and we're all kind of in the same boat. We're all so human. We're all part of the fallen human race. We're all part of a cursed, sin-cursed world. But at the same time, we are redeemed children of the Most High God. And you're making some huge changes in our hearts. You've made huge changes in us as a church. Because the church is made up of the people, and we've all been kind of learning together what it means to actually trust you, to believe you with all of our heart, to give ourselves away to you and then to give ourselves away to others. Oh God, what an amazing opportunity you've given us as a church, as individual people. Would you sink this in to our hearts? Sink it into our minds that we begin to grasp the utter graciousness of God. And then we start to see it literally flowing out through us. And that self-centeredness begins to fade. And that preoccupation with us and our wants begins to fade. And the great mighty plan of God for our lives takes front and center stage. Oh God, let it be true in me. But let it be true in these, my friends, in this room and on the stream too. We give ourselves to you. We give ourselves to you in Jesus' precious name.
Thank you for listening to today's message. God's desire is to pour his gracious nature into us so that grace can be shown by us to those who need it. He fills us so he can use us in grace. Would you please join us for some discussion about the message? With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, and our special guest today is Doug Blake.
I'm always struck, and have been even more so this last year, by this massive contrast in Scripture that we're supposed to see. We tend to look at the Bible, we read the book of Ephesians, we read the book of Colossians, and we just kind of see, oh, there were some nice people who God sent a letter to through the Apostle Paul. No, they weren't. They were terrible people. They were pagans. They were human sacrificers. And we're supposed to see that. In fact, if we'd lived in the first century, the difference between the Christian and the sinner was so stark, we would all have caught it. In fact, to become a Christian in the first century meant often walking into the teeth of persecution and even death. See, and that's how they saw it. When a person became a Christian then, they said, that's not a pagan anymore. That person has radically changed their lives. We live in a modern time when sometimes, to be quite honest, we approach Christianity like we're going to make this 1 degree turn. Yesterday we were a sinner, today we're a Christian. There's this tiny little turn, but really I'm the same person I always was. When in fact, in the Bible, the people were making a 180-degree turn, and everybody could see that. It was this radical change, and that's kind of the point. We're supposed to see that point. Even the Apostle Paul himself, the great missionary, the great apostle to the Gentiles, was a murderer of Christians. And so God specializes in this massive life change, and he wants to do that for us because our sin is just as bad as the Ephesian sin was. There's no difference in degree in sin. And so when I come to him, I am a sinner. I'm lost in my trespasses and sins. I want him to radically change me. And the same is true for you. We bring our sin. He gives us his grace and his graciousness. That's something that we should all be thanking God for every moment of our life.
I am just stuck on the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Of course, the entirety of that epistle just is quite amazing, those first couple of chapters. You know, we read through it and we hear of the incredible graciousness of God. And yet Paul, as we move into the fourth chapter, Paul, quote, urges. He's talking to these believers, these individuals, and urging them. He's beseeching them. He implores them. In fact, the Greek word is parakaleo, and that there's a strength in this term that gives a sense that the apostle himself, he feels a sort of a tug of war that's present in all believers, this need, this desire, this intensity to get these individuals to move forward worthily, to be in unity and in love with each other in the body of believers. So I just feel and sense this interesting intensity and tug of war that Paul has as he's talking to these individuals. He's telling them to conduct their lives worthily as individuals, but also clearly to be patient with other fellow believers. Now, of course, how does this affect us today? It requires humility. And again, he speaks of this humility, meekness. And again, I'm just amazed. I look at the words that he used. Of course, in Greek, this one word that we translate humility, meekness, actually used often to reflect what's known as low-mindedness, this desire to avoid a sort of immature kind of conversation that we have, this one-upmanship. Paul actually tells us, he tells us to be meek and have humility. All of this, by the way, in truth, as Sam has already stated, is not going to come from a natural source. It's not within us. And of course, is the supernatural, and the apostle almost begs us to be united in this. Again, a term that he uses is this conglomeration, this connectedness, this forming, tightly knitted bonding within the body of believers. And of course, that's only obtained through the gospel. It's the healing of wounds, all the things that we know in ourselves. Paul is tender, he's intense. And in one sense, isn't that what graciousness, at least in part, I would think, encompasses? And so we need to live this way, move from spiritual death into life. And so the book of Ephesians in general, but these exhortations through the fourth chapter and onward are just remarkable.
Building on what Doug said, the grace of God in us is the opposite of those kinds of negative qualities. We need to remember something, that every good thing in this world, in all of creation, comes from God. God did not go somewhere else to get it. It all grows out of his nature. His grace, his graciousness is part of who he is. And when he extends that, he's extending himself to us. And you look at the history of the world. God did not have to do anything he did. There was no need in him to do what he did. It was by grace that he created Adam and then gave Adam dominion over the world. But why did he give Adam dominion? So that Adam could rule for him and display God's power and grace and glory to everything else. It's by grace that God called Noah. There's nothing in Noah that warranted God's calling, but God called Noah and saved him. Why? So that he could, in grace, preserve his plan for the world through Noah. Abraham was a pagan. He was one of those idol-worshipping, sacrificing people. Nothing in him warranted God's calling, yet God, in grace and graciousness, called Abraham. Why? He said so. So that through Abraham, all the nations of the world could be blessed by God. The same thing's true of Joseph and David and Moses, who was a murderer, whom God called in grace and raised him up to deliver his people Israel. Why? So that he could continue his gracious plan of redemption for the world. Throughout history, we see this. Then we get to the New Testament and we meet Jesus, God in flesh. And we're told that Jesus is full of grace and truth. God himself, in grace and graciousness, becomes human to die in the place of broken humanity in order to redeem humanity. And he does it by his grace. But why? Because he's still building his great, gracious kingdom plan in this world. Then he indwells us with his Holy Spirit, and he gives us and he calls us in grace to be gracious to one another, to forgive one another, to love one another, to in grace extend God's graciousness to a broken world who so desperately needs what God has given us as believers. And I'm going to say something challenging here. When we act selfishly, when we fail to take God's urgent message of grace through Jesus Christ and salvation to the world, I'm thinking we don't truly understand the grace and graciousness of God in us. Let's work to do that and see that God gave us grace so we could be gracious.
To add to all of that, when I dwell on the graciousness of God, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 immediately springs to my mind. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John Newton put it this way: we are all great sinners in need of a great Savior. So what's amazing and staggering to me is that God is gracious not only to the undeserving, but to the ill-deserving. We actually deserve his wrath. We deserve his judgment. John 3:36, those who do not believe in the Son are still under the wrath of God, but God, who is rich in mercy, who is gracious, made a way for us, and Jesus took the fall on our behalf. He took the punishment on our behalf, and Jesus lived the life that we could never live, and he died the death that we should have all died so that we may be reconciled unto the Father. And not just that, we now have the power from on high that resides in us, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus, and now we can live a power-filled, Spirit-led life. If that is not the graciousness of God, I don't know what is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thanking you that because of his shed blood, and without that, there would be no remission of sin. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not only can we be forgiven, we can be sanctified and set apart, living lives that are pleasing unto you. So thank you, God, for that. For each person that's listening within the sound of my voice, God, I pray that holiness and love and joy would be markers and pillars of their life as we dwell on your graciousness. That is the only logical and right response. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. God's graciousness is extended first in saving faith through Jesus. We would love to have you contact us if we can help you in your walk. You can text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We want to invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinnerman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God's grace be in you and work out of your life this week. Please visit with us soon. It is our joy to bring you these messages each week. We trust that God is using them for His glory and your blessing. There is an expense for these broadcasts. We do want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us and expand this ministry. If you would choose to do so, we would like to send you something to say thank you. Our pastor, Sam Chess, has written a newly released book, Unmasking Revelation. The book removes the fear and confusion we have about the final book of the Bible. It helps us to see the truth that there is great joy and hope in it because Jesus gloriously wins and Satan miserably loses. We want to offer you a copy of this book for a donation of $15 or more. Simply go to our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Giving tab. Drop down to Request Unmasking Revelation Book. Follow the directions. We thank you for your partnership.